Good morning, everybody. We will be looking at two passages, as a matter of fact, the same two passages we looked at 2 weeks ago as we continue in our study of 1 Peter. Be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, and also opening with Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 and following. One of the great detriments, I think, that happens in a post-Christian culture, and we are in a post-Christian culture, very different than the culture into which the Apostle Peter wrote his letter, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. We live in a culture that has hijacked a great many of the virtues that came only in the gospel. We live in a culture that has basically taken love of one another, love of the brethren, and so on and so forth, and basically removed them from the gospel and now preaches those kinds of virtues outside the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so it is kind of odd for us to read and to re-enter what it was like for these early Christians, because the early Christians we're struck with some things that we don't quite see as clearly because we live in this post-Christian world. One of the things that they would have been struck with is the power of the community that God is building, this supernatural community we call the church. The problem with our age is that the church has been around for 2,000 years and it has needed to be remodeled on more than one occasion. And a lot of people have some odd views about it. And one of the main ones is that the gospel is really about the church. That's a real, deep, profound mistake. The gospel's not about the church. The church is real, but it's about the gospel. And these people understood that. They understood that what drew them together was not churchianity. What drew them together was Christ, and that gave them their character. That gave the entire group their character. That shaped the way they felt about each other because of who Jesus was. And we have a hard time with that because 2,000 years of church history, and some of it not very happy reading. You know, Christians are sinners saved by grace. They have goofed up a lot. If he couldn't use our mistakes, he'd have nothing to work with. That's our main ministry motto around here. Ask anybody who's been here, and they'll tell you, if he couldn't use our mistakes, he'd have nothing to work with. The church has made a lot of mistakes. And so sometimes we lose track of this crucially important thing, and that is, God is doing something supernatural on the earth today in creating a community of people who belong to each other at a spiritual level, sometimes a level they themselves do not perceive very well, but a gathering of people that is an extension of all through history, the gathering of his people. The remnant of Israel, the people within ancient Israel who were considered his people, who trusted him all along, now coming into this new reality, those people now joining with us, or us joining with them, there's this continuity, and now there is this worldwide community of people who belong to Jesus Christ. That is an absolutely phenomenal reality. Get your mind off of the many differences among Christians, off of the denominational distinctives that we sometimes rejoice in, off of all the church great. There's a book called Great Church Fights. I don't recommend it, but the fact that the book could have been written tells you something about how human beings are. I want you to get your mind off of all of that. I want you to take your mind, deliberately say, I'm not going to think about the last time I was insulted in church, okay? I'm not going to think about the last church that really goofed up my life. I'm not going to think about all the mistakes that the Christians have made. I'm going to think about what Jesus says about this. Because I promise you, that's how these people were able to face the traumas and the trials and the sufferings. They kept their mind on the fact that God really is creating a supernatural gathering of people who have the Spirit of God in them, who are not perfect people by any stretch. If they were, they wouldn't need the Spirit of God. You understand that, don't you? And yet, they're being changed, molded, shaped. There's new ones coming in all the time. And they're even worse at it than we are, and so that we have to all kind of work together. God is actually doing this. Furthermore, he's excited about it. He likes it. You may say, well, I don't like church. I've been there too long. You know, if that's the case, then let me suggest something. First of all, I get it. I mean, anybody in ministry for any length of time gets that feeling. But let me suggest something to you. Maybe you got your mind on the church and not on the Lord. It's entirely possible. And some churches get their mind on themselves. instead of on the Lord. No, no, no. God really likes what he's doing in people. And as difficult as it is at times, this supernatural gathering is absolutely crucial. And that's why when Jesus asks Peter and the rest of the disciples, they're up in Caesarea Philippi, that we're reading about in Matthew 16 here, he's very concerned because he knows what he's looking for. He's looking for people who know who he is, because once they know who he is, he builds on that, this new community. And so get all the churchy stuff out of your mind. Focus on the Lord Jesus and the fact that he is saying, I am building a community. For better or for worse, lots of mistakes, but I'm doing something. And it is supernatural. There is a supernatural reality to it. I won't repeat everything from last time. And this is a very famous passage. Many of you have it memorized, as a matter of fact. Verse 13, he came to the district of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, who does everybody think the Son of Man is? That title is a giveaway. That's a messianic title. It's almost like him saying, who does everybody think the Messiah is? Because when he uses the phrase, he's kind of giving it away. And they said, well, some think John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, these prophets. Verse 15, who do you say that I am? Now, see the word say? Who are you going to open your mouth and talk about? Who are you going to proclaim as Lord? What are you going to say? Not just what you think, because it is what you think, obviously. But what are you going to say? Because we do end up saying eventually what we believe. Sometimes we say stuff we don't believe too. But he's saying, I want to hear it. What do you say? What do you say about me? What do you say about Jesus? Let me ask you that. You're in a conversation. You're hoping, I mean, you know, it's just a normal day. You're hoping to get through the day without having to talk too much about God. Or maybe if you really know well who the Lord is, you're hoping to get through the day and have every opportunity to talk about him. But regardless, maybe you're at a conversation and somebody says, who do you think Jesus is? Someone else in the conversation says that. What happens to your blood pressure and what do you say? Are you ready to say something? What would you say? How would you respond in a short, simple statement that would actually present the gospel? Well, Jesus says, I want to know what you say about me. And Peter says what all of them already knew. Now, Peter didn't come up with this. I mean, Jesus said he didn't on his own, but the fact of the matter is he's not alone in this. He's speaking for the rest of the apostles. You are the Christ, that means the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You did not figure this out on your own. But my Father who is in heaven, that means the Spirit of God from the Father spoke this into Peter over a period of time and into the disciples over a period of time until they had already been working with him for some time. And now they had come to this conclusion. That's how it works. There's a process. You listen and you can't get him out of your mind and you keep thinking about him and you keep hanging around with other people who know him. And then one thing leads to another. And pretty soon you say, he's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. That's who you are, Lord. And he says, that actually means that the Father has revealed it to you. Over this process, God has revealed something to you. And I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock, play on the word rock in the original, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, that's the word there, Hades in the Greek, will not prevail against it. It means it won't die. And I mentioned this last time. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then he told his disciples not to tell anybody that he was the Christ. Did you ever see that line at the end of this? We usually stop just before there. He says, now you know, keep it a secret. What? Because we're not supposed to keep it a secret. We're supposed to actually make it clear. Now, the reason he said that is because he hadn't died and come back from the dead yet. And the resurrection is at the heart. The atonement and the resurrection are at the heart of the gospel. He didn't want just half the gospel out there. The identity of who Jesus is, they were beginning to understand. And that's the beginning of the gospel. But what he did in the atonement and the resurrection is the other half of that reality. And you can't have one without the other. So he says, I don't want you talking about it until after I come back from the dead. Then I will actually help you talk about it. But I'm changing everything. Ah, it's just an amazing scene. It's an amazing scene. I'm not going to get into the church, speaking of great church fights, this particular passage is a big one throughout history, if you know your theology. I'm not going to get into any of that. I want to mention just a couple of things that will collect our thoughts, and then we'll see why Peter uses the concept of belonging to the body of Christ as a major encouragement to people who are suffering. Let me just tip my hand a little bit. A lot of times when we suffer, we want to be alone. I just got to go off by myself and die alone, you know, suffer. I got to have downtime. Downtime's fine. I'm an introvert. I get it. I utterly get it. If I were a machine, I'd be a submarine, okay? I've already decided that. I know that that's the case. I am a complete introvert. However, let me stress, Peter uses, and we'll see why, but he uses this supernatural gathering of these people who have God's Spirit to encourage his suffering friends in 1 Peter. This isn't just an arid theological talk about the church. This has real spiritual impact, especially on people who are suffering. There's something to know about belonging to each other when you are facing really, really hard times. So Peter takes this, but you'll see kind of how it goes. Let me mention three things out of this passage, and then we'll go over to 1 Peter. First is this. The people of God are now actually Christ's people. What he's doing is he's taking the old covenant people of God, Israel. Now, I don't mean the national Israel. I mean the remnant Israel within national Israel that Paul talks about in Romans 9 and Romans 11. There's this group of people who are the true Israel inside the broader national racial Israel. And these are the people who get it, who really trust God, who really love him, who really know him. It's always a minority. And those are the people who when Jesus begins to, actually when John the Baptist comes, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets, they're the people who listen to him. And they come and he then hands them off, the last Old Testament prophet, handing the remnant off to the Messiah himself. Again, a small number of people. And Messiah then takes these people and he says, now, this is the continuity of the people of God all the way through. We haven't replaced Israel, but there is continuity with us and especially the remnant of Israel. Now, I've just said a lot of stuff. Some of it's pretty theological if you do theology. Are you still with me? What he's saying is the people of God are now my people. He says this. He says, my people, these are my people. Wait a minute, I thought they were the people of God. I thought they were the people under the Mosaic covenant. But don't you see, what he's saying is, no, they're my people now. Why? Well, because he's the king in God's kingdom. Now, that's incredibly stunning for these people. To hear, what do you mean? Who in their right mind would say the people of God are mine? Who can say that? God. God can say that. I want you to understand why the Christian church has always seen Jesus as God in flesh and blood. It begins right here. He says, these are my people. They belong to me 100%. Stop listening to the frog. Okay? Eyes up here. Don't you love living in the country? This doesn't happen. This doesn't happen downtown. Somebody kill that thing. No, no. Oh, come on. Bleeding hearts. It's a frog. They were cursed. They were cursed. They were part of the curses against Egypt. Okay, back here, everybody. Back here. It's just going to keep going. Just ignore it. Okay. Secondly, the kingdom of God is actually, first and foremost, God's people are actually Christ's people. That means if you want to come to God, you have to come to Christ. Very unpopular in our pluralistic world, but he says it without any qualms. In order to make Christianity sound like other religions or make it appear that all religions say the same thing, you have to literally remove from Christianity the very heart of it. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except by me. God's people, the group you want to belong to if you're going to live forever, you got to be a part of this nation, a part of this race, a part of this new work he's doing. You can only get there by coming to the king among those people, the new Adam, the new beginning of a new race. You can't get there with any other message. So if you're considering perhaps Christianity, you're thinking, you know, I don't know, maybe it's one among many. I've got a smorgasbord of great spiritual possibilities here. Let me explain. It's not a smorgasbord. All of them are poison except one. There is one message. There is one person. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He said that. His apostles said that. And he opens it to literally everyone, all kinds of people. All, not just the Jews, everybody. The real glory of grace is not that all messages say the same thing about God. The real glory of grace is that the one message says grace to all people. That's how it works. So, first thing to note, the people of God are actually Christ's people. Second thing to note, the kingdom of God is actually Christ's kingdom. Notice he says, I will give you the keys. How can he give you the keys? He's got them. In Revelation, he says, I have the keys to death and Hades. He says, I'm going to give you these keys. He says this to Peter in the original. He says, I'm going to give you these keys. But you got to remember, Peter represents the apostles. He's speaking for them. And what Peter has just said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the beginning of the gospel message. Jesus says, I'm going to take this gathering, these apostles, Peter's speaking for them. I'm going to give you the keys, which means the ability to open the kingdom to other people. You're going, where you go, you're going to take this message, and anybody who listens to it will enter my kingdom and live forever. Because I'm the king that's going to live forever, and I'll give my life to them. You will have the keys to the kingdom. Very interesting, because the Jewish people felt they had the keys to the kingdom. They thought Moses had the keys to the kingdom. Moses does not have the keys to the kingdom. You will not get into the kingdom of heaven by trying to obey the law of Moses. You will get into the kingdom of heaven by coming to the king himself, Jesus, who fulfilled the law of Moses and gives the key to the people who belong to him, this new community, so that they can then tell everybody, trust Christ, be forgiven, come in once and for all. He says, I'm giving you the key to the kingdom. And by the way, as Protestants, we're always saying, you know, be sure not to, you know, think that Peter is the first pope and all that stuff. Protestants get into these arguments. I'm going to set that aside for just a moment. He wasn't the first pope. I'm a Protestant, so I'm telling you that, okay? On the other hand, sometimes we devalue Peter, and we mustn't do that. We sometimes will, in an effort to say, no, it's not all about Peter, we will then devalue. But notice he does say, Peter, I'm giving you the keys. What does that mean? Well, he's representing the apostles. But if you read the book of Acts, you'll notice that every place where the door is open to a new group, who's holding the key? It's Peter. Who preached in Acts chapter 2 to the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost? Who preached in Acts chapter 8 to the Samaritans? It was Philip at first, but then Peter comes down. And when Peter gets there, they are filled with the Spirit. And who preaches to Cornelius' house, the first of the Gentiles, in Acts chapter 10? It's Peter. So don't devalue Peter, but realize, and we're going to see this in 1 Peter chapter 1, the cornerstone of the church actually isn't Peter, even though his name is Rock. Peter actually said the cornerstone is Jesus. So we got to keep that balance in there. But Peter's still really important. The kingdom of God is actually Christ's own kingdom, and the keys to it he gives to the church. Now, the church is not identical to the kingdom, but the church has the keys and can preach the gospel. Okay, third thing to note. The message of God is actually Christ's message, which is the gospel. Now, you say, well, isn't that pretty obvious? Think about it again. The message of God, the message of God to humanity is actually Christ's message. And there were many messages in those days. There are many messages in these days. When Jesus says this to his men and they say, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he says, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father did. What he's saying is the message to humanity is about Christ, Jesus himself, by name, who he is and what he did. Jot down Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where it says, in the ancient times, God spoke in many ways through the prophets. Now he has spoken through his Son, who is the very outshining of his glory and his exact image in human form. Now, it doesn't get stronger than that. The message to humanity now, God's message to humanity, is actually Christ's message to humanity. So why do I say that? Because you live in a world where there are bazillions of books. Go down to Barnes & Noble or Borders or any of the big bookstores or even small bookstores and see how many books there are about people who said, I've heard from God recently. And I have a list. I have a stack. I keep it on the bottom shelf of my library out of disdain, I think. But I have several books that are written by people like that. I just like to keep up on what they're saying. And they always say similar things, that there is life after death. I've heard from God. He really likes us all. But they all leave Jesus out. They all leave Jesus out. I'm here to tell you, that's not the gospel. The gospel is the message of Christ. So let me say this. If you are a person who's hearing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, who died for humanity, came back from the dead, has been raised, you've heard, and will return. You hear any portion of that. You hear any portion of that about who Jesus is, you're hearing from God. Now, some of you have heard it many, many times, and so you yawn. And you say, yeah, oh, I already know that. Tell me something interesting. What about the date of the rapture? So let me suggest to you that your great faith has driven you mad. You're not thinking about the thing that is most impressive. And if you're a person listening to these words that I'm saying, you're here, you know, visiting or hearing this on CD, I'm here to tell you, please listen, that when you hear about who Jesus is, you are hearing the main message from God to humanity. The main message from God to humanity is who Jesus Christ is and what he did at the cross and in the resurrection. That's the main message. That's why he tells us Christians to take communion all the time. He actually wants the world to watch. He wants the world to watch. Christians take communion and ask them, and the world ask itself, why do they do that? The reason? Because this is the message from God to humanity. It's the message of Christ. And whenever you have the ability to speak at all about who Jesus is and what he did, you are part of that communication. Now, what does this have to do with Peter's suffering friends in 1 Peter? Oh, everything. Because, turn there, 1 Peter chapter 2. Because what's happening in 1 Peter is his friends are suffering because they're Christians and they're wondering what in the world is going on. And they're being tempted because of their suffering to give up on their faith to a certain extent. And it's interesting because the way Peter encourages them, and I want to, you know, there's always these things you got to explain, I suppose. I suppose it's job security for me. But sometimes people say, we need to go back to church. Quote unquote, you're suffering, you need to go back to church. That can be meant in a very good way. That can be meant in a very good way, or it can be taken in a very shallow way. But Peter doesn't mean it in a shallow way. He's taking people who had lost their franchise in this age. And you lose your franchise in a lot of different ways. You can lose your money, you can lose your health, you can lose your youth. And many of us are very aware of that. It goes away so slowly, and then we look back and we say, why did I fall down? My youth went away. Why can't I catch that football? My youth went away. I was studying the other day, early in the morning. I got up I leapt up to go and get a cup of coffee. I thought, ha! Ah. And my right ankle just completely folded under me. I tell you, it hurt so bad. I said, Lord, I've been reading the Bible. What in the world is this about? And he said, you're just getting old. This is an illustration of what it means to lose your franchise in this age. You know, we laugh about it, but the fact of the matter is it's traumatizing. To lose your franchise in this age, to not be young and good-looking and wealthy and, you know, skinny and tan if you're an American, to not have what the world says you need to have, to lose your franchise is very disconcerting. Here's why. We take so much of our identity from what the world says is valuable. And so, believe it or not, as counterintuitive as it may sound and as shallowly as some people might say it, it's really true. Peter is saying, you know, you're suffering, but here's what I want you to meditate on. You actually belong to a much bigger plan. You belong to a much bigger family. A family that's going to live forever. You belong to something God has already ordained. He's drawn you in. He's chosen you to be a part of it. You have a role to play in it. And what that does, if you get it as a Christian, is it doesn't make your suffering go away, but it relativizes it a bit. It's like, oh, that's right. I'm not going to live in this body forever. The things of this age, as important as they might be temporarily, they're not eternal. You see how that happens? So it is comforting to have him tell us about belonging to the body of Christ. It is comforting to say this family is going to go on forever. You know, your earthly family is going to spread out and you will lose touch eventually. People grow up, they move away. Relationships get shattered by various things in this age. Earthly families, as good as they can be and as much as we can center our lives on them, can become idolatrous if we're not willing to let them go ahead and drift apart at times. But I tell you, this family you're with, when you're with Christians, that one goes on forever. And Jesus' blood is much thicker than water and much thicker than our blood. So when Peter says, I want you to understand who you are in Christ, he is bringing comfort. And the fact that we don't receive it that way just means we haven't thought about it deeply. Bottom line, we actually do belong to the next age, and we're part of this family that Jesus said, I will build my church. I will build my gathering. Okay? So in verses 4 to 10, this is part 2, what he has said so far, well, the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, he has said a couple of things. He says, I've regenerated you by putting my own DNA inside of you. When you gave your life to Christ, I made you born again. We talked about that. I won't repeat it. And then in the first part of chapter 2, he says, so I want you to put away the unloving realities, the unloving habits, the unloving things, and he mentions them. Deceit, hypocrisy, malice, envy, slander, chapter 2, verse 1, see? I want you to put that away. I want you to grow into the truth of the gospel, grow up in your salvation. So what he's done is he's regenerated us and he's nourishing us. All right. Well, now what's he doing? Well, he's shaping us. It's not just us individually. It's not just you and God. It's you and God and an entire group of people, many of whom you would not have chosen as part of God's family, but he did. And he puts us together, and in this gathering, great things happen. So he's actually creating a community that is actually characterized by his own character. Let's read verses 4 to 10, then we'll come back and look at the things. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, you see that? You're becoming like him. Are being built up as a spiritual house. It's the idea of a temple. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor, and that's how that should be translated in verse 7, the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected actually has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You see, he's contrasting the honor of the people who believe and the dishonor of people who do not. And this puts a little bit of tension into the narrative. The honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. They've turned away from the very foundation of life. And therefore, it's become a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word. And that doesn't mean rules in the Bible. That means the gospel. When he says the word of God, almost always in the New Testament, when it speaks of the word of God in this kind of context, it's the gospel he's talking about. The final revelation of God to humanity. They disobey the word, meaning they didn't believe in Jesus, as they were destined to do or appointed to do. Greek word tithemi, it means to put something in place, to make it happen. Whoa, we'll get to that. But you, he says, you are a chosen race. Now, he's encouraging them. They're suffering. They've lost their franchise in the world. The world doesn't respect them, and it looks down on them and lies about them and says all kinds of horrible things. We'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. And they're feeling like, what gives? He says, I'll tell you what, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people for God's own possession. This is right out of Exodus chapter 19, where he talks to Israel and uses the same phraseology. In Exodus, he brought them out, the Passover, the crossing the Red Sea, his covenant, the old covenant with them. He says, now you're my people. Peter takes that right out of Israel and puts it right on the church. He says, now you are the fulfillment of this, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's what Israel was supposed to do. They never did it well, but they were supposed to be a witness to the rest of the nations that God is there. Now, once, he says to you, to us as Christians, once you were not a people. In other words, you were not a gathering, but now you are actually God's people. And once you had not received mercy. That's sobering. I mean, there was no mercy for me. We'll get to that. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Huge encouragement here. There are six things I mentioned a couple weeks ago. There's six things that he's saying about the church here and about belonging to the church. And we covered three of them last time. I will quickly tell you what they were. First of all, first three characteristics are they rest, the church, when you become a Christian, you become a part of this body, you're resting in the saving lordship of Christ. He is the foundation and the cornerstone. The cornerstone, the shaping of this is really important to understand. Cornerstone was to the ancient building what a foundation is today. If you've ever poured, raise your hand if you've poured a foundation for a house. Yeah, I see a lot of you guys have, a lot of you, men and women. Good for you. When I was a kid, my dad built homes, custom homes, and he did everything himself, almost everything. He had one or two assistants, and I worked for him. My brothers worked for him, and my sisters too. I can remember actually being there, holding the, what we affectionately refer to as the dumb end of the tape measure, the part you don't have to read. I held the dumb end. He was... He would, you know, it's 100-foot tape, we're putting out the strings, we're seeing what the footprint of a home is going to be. Then you dig the trenches, then you put in the framing for the pouring the concrete, then you pour the concrete, and you lay in the rebar, and you put in the little bolts. In those days, you know, you did it all in a certain way. We did all of this. And when that foundation was there, you could see, and we would walk through it. Kitchen's going to go here. This is where the bedrooms are. This is where the living room is. And the shape of the foundation became the shape of the house. That's how Peter's using the concept of a cornerstone. The shape, except it's not physical, it's character. The shape of the character of the foundation stone becomes the shape of the household, of the temple, of this living temple. That's how he's using it. So when you come, the first thing is, he's actually Lord God, whose character now shapes everything that goes on. Here's the deal, though, and let me just toss this out as a sidebar, freebie, no charge. We try to build things cantilevered out over the foundation sometimes, do we not? We say, that's a really great foundation. I want to build a treehouse. I've got another thing I'd like to build. Because I'll tell you why we do that. It's because we find out after a little while that he is a servant and that he suffers. He said that. When his men said, I want to be in charge of the universe. Remember Mr. and Mrs. Mrs. Zebedee comes with her two sons, James and John. And she says, just one favor. I'd like my sons to run the universe right after you. That's what happened. And Jesus said, are you sure you know what you're talking about? Because the Son of Man has come not to lord it over, but to suffer and to serve. And in doing that, wins everything. And we find out that that's the shape of the character. We find out that that's the shape of the house. It's not triumphalistic. It's not winning in the outward worldly sense all the time. In fact, sometimes it's losing in the outward worldly sense in order to win at a deeper level. Then we say, I'd like to build mine on something else. So bear that in mind, because a lot of the stress that we have comes from not building on the actual foundation and resisting when the Lord says, I'm calling you into something in which your weakness actually becomes a sign of strength. You have to be on this kind of foundation. So first thing, you're resting on his lordship. Secondly, you're experiencing his rejected identity. This is from last time, and we'll talk about it more next time. But notice it's the stone the builders rejected. So when you come to him, you got to expect that there are times when you will be rejected. More on that next time. Third, embracing his transforming character. Living stones are not just river rock you pull out and leave alone. Living stones in a building, remember I mentioned last week, they get pulled out of the world, and then he starts to shave them off so that they can actually work together. He starts to shape these stones. You're a shaped stone. You're not just left alone. God shapes you in order so that you can be with other people, and it's almost always painful. It's almost always painful to have the Lord say, stop that and start this. Or point out to you, you know, that has always been a big problem for you. And if you keep it in there and you don't let me change it and I don't bring you to repentance, you know what it's going to do is you're not going to be able to work within this living organism that I'm making. So I'm going to shave that off. I'm going to use some tough times to mold you and to shape you. Well, that's all great as long as he's doing it to somebody else. You talk to the rock, that little boulder that he pulls out, you. He pulls you out of the old riverbed, and he says, and you said, oh, just use me any way you can, Lord. I'm just here for your glory. And he takes out a chisel, and he just goes, great. And you go, ah! See, now this is why Peter is saying to his friends, I know that life hurts, but God is actually doing something here. So now, three more things, and we'll close with this, and we will have finished at least part of this passage. We will move on next week, but there's just so much here. Here's three more of the six. What are these characteristics? Continuing. First, you continue his world mission, and he says this clearly in verse 9. Second, we accept his eternal judgments, verses 7 and 8. And third, we rejoice in his honoring mercy. So we continue his world mission. Notice it says we're proclaiming his excellencies in verse 9. And prior to that, he says we're a temple, we're a priesthood, and we offer spiritual sacrifices. What does that mean? A temple is a place where God meets people. All ancient peoples had temples. Temples were places where when you come in contact with that temple, you're supposedly coming in contact with the invisible realm. Do you know what he's saying about the church? He's saying that when you come in contact with a real church, you're coming in contact with God directly. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, I want it to be that way, which is why it's so important for Christians to say, well, okay, then if I'm going to be a part of a church, I'm going to be a contributing part. I'm going to be a part of this church in a way that actually helps other people grow. And I'm going to look for ways to help other people to grow. Why? Because God has designed the church so that when other people see it, experience it, come there, it's like a living temple. It's where they can actually meet God. And it is. If it's a real church, if it's a real Christian gathering, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, you are the temple. And he doesn't mean you individually. It's plural you, y'all. All y'all, as if you really want to intensify it from the south, all y'all are the temple. When you get together, God is present. Did you feel God's presence when we were taking communion this morning? Yes? No? You know, sometimes the presence can be there and you're not thinking about it because you're thinking about something else. But if you know what to listen for, you know what to feel for in your heart, you know what to look for with your cardioptics, you gather with other Christians. What he's saying is when this living temple is together, people who see it can experience God and they come to Christ. Secondly, priesthood, similar, living as a counterculture. It means people who represent God as individuals and as a gathering, as a counterculture. Now, it's not a subculture. It's a counterculture, which means we kind of look like everybody else. But when you get to know who Christians are, what you're supposed to find is that they respond differently to each other than the world does. That there are a lot of things in the Christian community, even though they are recognizable. I mean, these are Americans. They live in the Northwest. They look kind of normal, kind of, more or less, I mean, depending on which one you're looking at. They look like people I know. They look like people I would be, you know. But then when I watch how they deal with each other, for instance, when I watch how they deal with power, when I watch how they deal with gender issues, how the sexes relate to each other, it's not like the world. When I watch how they deal with money, they don't do money like the world does money. They live this generous life. They treat each other with love and respect. They forgive each other. I had a man ask me not long ago about a situation in which forgiveness had happened, and he was shocked. He said, what in the world? How can that person forgive such a thing? And I was able to tell him, this is what we are about. This is what Christians do. And he's watching an element of the church in which forgiveness was taking place. And the world does not forgive. It's very tolerant to a point, but it's actually quite legalistic and quite moralistic. And once something has gone so far, there is no forgiveness in the world. He was shocked to find that there was forgiveness. Now, this is counterculture. This isn't subculture. Subculture takes its identity from the culture. Counterculture says, we're in it, but we're not of it. We're in this broader reality, not of it. How do you relate within the body? Is it different? In the body of Christ, how quick are you to sue someone else? In the world, suing each other is the way you solve problems. In the body of Christ, that's not the way you solve problems. It doesn't mean you can never have a lawsuit. It does happen, and sometimes it can. But it's not the thing you jump into. Paul tells the Corinthians this. When you're involved in the body of Christ, how do you deal with sexuality? Pastors, all pastors know that there are people, men a lot of times, but sometimes women, whose sole reason for being involved in the church is to find someone to have sex with. You know what that is? That's right out of the world. That's the world. In the body of Christ, it's brothers and sisters. And you don't look at each other like sexual objects. And that means what you say is, okay, all right, this is the way the Lord wants me to be. I will lean into that. See, this is countercultural. And these are just topics that are just very light and brief. But what Jesus is saying is, I'm building you on my own character so that you will be a place where when people come, they go, I think I can meet God here. And when they hear what you talk about, they go, oh, you're representing me to God and God to me. That's priesthood, a royal priesthood. That's what he's talking about. That's what we are. Or is it? Not to put too fine a point on it, but do you just come? Or do you say, I'm coming because I want to learn how to think more like Jesus. I want to connect with other people. I want to do something, even if I'm not officially involved in some sort of official thing with my name on a piece of paper. I want to have an impact in which other people realize when they watch me, I belong to Christ. A lot of people go to church like it's a club, like it's just a religious club. But that is not true. It's a living organism that is a temple and a priesthood. And spiritual sacrifices, this means Holy Spirit-empowered life in this age. He's using Old Testament image. And what he's saying, just jot down Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Jot that down. Romans 12, 1 and 2. And jot down Hebrews 13, 15. Hebrews 13, 15. He says, basically, you let your life be a living sacrifice, Romans 12. And that becomes, your whole life becomes the same thing that priests were doing when they put a sacrifice on the altar. But it's your whole life. It's not just one thing. It's your whole life. A living sacrifice. You say, well, even when I'm having a fight with my spouse, is that a living sacrifice? Well, I don't know. It depends on how you're fighting, because all spouses fight. Do you have rules? Remember Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid? Rules in a knife fight? There's no rules in a knife fight. Remember that old movie? There's no rules. Oh, yes, there are. You can have a good fight or you can have a dirty fight. How do you fight? How is the shape of Christ actually in that? You say, well, but that's happening behind closed doors. Not always. Not always. There's people can watch you fight. They watch how you relate, even in marriage. And your kids certainly do. That's why a lot of kids grow up and say, if that's Christian faith, I don't want any. No, every bit of life, not just the outward, not just the highly visible. However, in the Hebrews passage, it says that the sacrifice is also the lips that offer praise to God, which means this. When we do gather, there is an evangelistic witness there too. So that if anybody heard the worship and the praise, you know, that doesn't happen in other religions as well, or the same way that happens in Christianity. When Christians sing and they write new music and it's incredibly creative. It's constantly happening. And there's all different styles of it. Did you know that in Hebrews it said that sacrifice that is happening when that praise is taking place is a witness to who Jesus is? He says it right here too in 1 Peter. He says you're proclaiming the excellencies of him. What are we doing? We're praising him. We're talking about him. We're singing about him. People hear it and they say, what are these people doing? Or are we? Again, you know, I got to be convicting. I'm a pastor, right? But let me ask you honestly, when you come, do you say, I'm only going to sing the songs I like, And furthermore, I'm not listening to the lyrics, I'm only listening to the style of the music, and if I don't like the style of the music, for whatever reason, I'm not worshiping. There's a book called Worship Wars. I'm really talking about a lot of bad books, but let me give you something to think about. You are a living temple. When you gather with other Christians, even if you don't like the style of their music, it's the lyrics that matter. Praise is always about the lyrics, and you can say them, and you can say, well, Lord, this isn't my style, but I am thinking about what I'm saying, and I am saying your name with honor and praise, if indeed that's what's going on. It should be in any good church. And I will give you praise because you're worthy of it, even if I don't feel warm and fuzzy about what happens to be going on in my heart right now. But I'm giving you honor and praise, and I'm putting my vocal cords into it. I'm not just standing back and letting everybody else do it. I'm putting this instrument right here, these vocal cords, right into the choir, right into the orchestration. I'm part of this. Do you know, he says that's a witness. That's actually a witness to the world and to the angels. It's worth doing, and you should do it. You should do it. You say, well, I'm not a singer. That's why, you know, and you may be right, actually. I know. I used to sit in front when I was just going to church before I was preaching. I remember sitting in front of some folks who really were not singers, and I remember very well. But the good news is that it's a great mutual fund. Everybody puts their voice into it, and it really, you guys sound really, really good. Even if individually you're a little off key, it doesn't sound like that when you're standing up here listening to you, and it doesn't sound like that to the angels. You singing in the shower, the angels might be saying, well, you know, maybe, maybe not. But when we're all together, there's this witness of the praise. And you know, he says, that's sacrifice. That is the sacrifice of the praise of our lips. So we are that. We are those people. So we live personally for him and we praise publicly. These are spiritual sacrifices. And he says, this is what it means. Continue his world mission. This is why we do mission work. We take this message to the world, proclaiming his excellencies in the gospel. Second, accepting his eternal judgments. He says that people are not believers and you have to trust God with their souls. Do you see that in the end of verse 8? They stumble because they disobey the word they were destined to. I'm not going to answer God's wisdom on that. I have no idea. I know that he says he does some thinking before we do, and he says we're responsible. I don't get into the arguments. I've had hundreds of arguments and discussions about this, but Peter's not putting it here to argue about. Do you know what he's saying to us? He's saying, if you want to actually be the church, you need to continue his world mission of bearing witness to who he is, by being the temple, by being the priesthood, by being the voice, by being the actions of who he is, and you need to trust his eternal judgments. You've got to trust the souls of humanity into his hands, all of them, all of them. And Peter is saying to suffering people, trust God to do what's right in the lives of the people who hate you. Go ahead and pray for them. Go ahead and bear witness. If you are sacrificed in the process, maybe that's part of it, but you have got to trust God with the souls of all human beings. And a lot of people won't do that, and they get really frustrated because he hasn't explained everything about it. Accept his eternal judgments. I'm going to read a quote from a German commentator. Listen to what he says. It won't be in German. On this subject of not knowing what God is going to do with other people's souls, but having to trust him with it anyway, here's what happens. Is a lot of times what we do, we get into this argument, and then we actually ourselves miss Peter's main point. His main point is, you're responsible for how you deal with Christ. His main point is, there's people who believe him and people who don't. And what he really wants is for you to say, which am I going to be? That's what he really wants. Not for us to try and figure out what God's doing in everybody else's life. So listen to what this man says. Christ is laid across the path of humanity on its course into the future. In the encounter with him, each person is changed. One for salvation, another for destruction. One cannot simply step over Jesus to go on about the daily routine and pass him by to build a future. Did you catch that? You can't just step over Jesus and get on with your life. He continues, whoever encounters him is inescapably changed through the encounter. Either one sees and becomes a living stone, or one stumbles as a blind person over Christ and comes to ruin, falling short of one's Creator and Redeemer, and thereby of one's destiny. So which is it? You say, well, I just don't know if God's going to do what's right with all human souls, so I'm not going to talk to him. Well, that's a really dumb thing to say. You have to trust him. And he's not saying, do you understand everything? He's saying, are you going to trust me? And the people that trusted him, Peter says, you can trust him with everybody else. So as the church, we continue in his world mission of representing him, and we accept the eternal judgments that he brings. And finally, we rejoice in his honoring mercy. He says, the honor is for you. Did you see that in verse 7? You are a chosen race. You actually have honor, and it doesn't come from the world. It comes directly from him, and you will be validated. You will get to the end, and you will never be sorry for having given your life to Christ. I promise you, he promises you. You say, but I'm sorry right now in some ways. Man, I've lost a lot, or I'm facing this, or I may face that. And he's saying, hey, eyes here. Listen carefully. I know that you're thinking that. And he's saying, you will not be sorry for having trusted Jesus Christ. The honor is for you, which is the way that Greek should be translated. It's the Greek word honor itself, timē. And it means you're going to share in his glory. However, it's his mercy that gives it to you. See, at the very end of the passage, you were once a people who did not have mercy, but now you have mercy. The mercy that he gives you is not based on your merit. The honor that you get isn't like anything in the world. In the world, you get honor because you did good, because you got good grades, or because you whatever. You get the honor. No, no, no. In Christ, you get the honor as a gift. As a gift. Now, some of you are thinking to yourselves, thanks. Some of you are thinking to yourselves, if it's a gift, is it really honor? And that is I don't mean to be snarky, but that is absolutely worldly thinking. Because the answer is, if it's a gift from God, it's a huge, huge honor. And in order to appreciate that, you have to have come to an end of yourself. You have to have said, I can't earn it. I am completely at your mercy. And this brings us right back to the cross. Because the honor that he's telling these people to have, the world is saying, you'd have no honor with us. You haven't earned it. You look different than us. You don't think like we do. We look down on you. We don't like you. And these Christians are looking around going, oh, well, maybe we're nothing. And what Peter is saying is, listen to me. You cannot earn anything. God has actually taken you because he just loves you. Come to an end of yourself. Stop trying to act like something and simply throw yourself on the mercy. He says, you were people who didn't have mercy, and now you have mercy. And in that mercy, he shared his absolute honor with you. Now, that actually really does bring huge sense of peace. But you have to give up the idea of trying to earn honor. You have to say, well, I can't boast. And what's the use of having an honor if I can't boast about it? What's the use of having an award if I can't put it on my mantle? Here's the use of it. When you've got nothing to prove and nothing to lose because you failed and you know it, and the Lord comes to you and crawls into the hole that you're in, and he says to you, stop it. I love you. You're going to live forever. I've forgiven everything you've ever thought and said and done, and you're going to share my inheritance forever and ever and ever. Now, just take my hand and trust me. You come to an end of yourself. You take his hand, and what the resulting sense of glory is humility and courage at the same time. The world glory is human strength. This glory, this honor, this comes from knowing you're nothing and having him come and say, I'm making something out of you. That's really wonderful. How does it all, why? How does it work? Well, because he did it for us at the cross. He did it for us at the cross. He's the ultimate missionary. He didn't just leave America and go to Africa. He left heaven and came into this dark world. He absorbed the ultimate punishment. He's the ultimate temple. He's the ultimate high priest. He's the ultimate sacrifice. I mean, just walk right through this whole passage. He's the ultimate one of every bit of it. He absorbed the ultimate judgment so that you wouldn't have to. He gave up his ultimate honor so that you could have his. He took all your blame so that you could have his mercy. I say this all the time. What is not to like about the gospel? What is not to like about being a Christian? You cannot live forever, friend. You have got to make a decision Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's creating this environment in which we can live forever. My strongest encouragement is that you repent and believe in Christ. And if you're a Christian and the world has really got you on the run in your own heart, my suggestion is fall on your knees, come back to the reality of who He really is. He is at work. Amen? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we do pray that you would grant to our minds and hearts a fresh awareness of the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel that molds us into a gathering of people being shaped on the foundation of the character of Christ. And we are aware that this actually hurts our pride, that it hurts our sense of glory, that it hurts our sense of honor. But we're also aware that your mercy is what actually has amazingly transformed us. So please, Father, let us lean into that. And I pray for those who hear these words and who are wondering about being a Christian, that they would open their hearts and begin to talk to you, that they would receive you as their Lord, their Savior, their Master, and their King. And that we would live out as Christians, as a body, that reality so that more people would be able to see it. We trust you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. God bless you.